We continue now with tape number 3 of my spiritual exercises by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. Materials for meditation on the principal exercises of piety and the chapter on spiritual reading, a help to prayer. It is above all in relation to our prayer that spiritual reading is so important. Spiritual reading is a great help to facility in prayer. The omission of systematic spiritual reading is the cause of half the difficulties that are found in mental prayer. If, on the contrary, we're faithful to its practice, it fills our minds with spiritual knowledge, spiritual views. It gives us matter to think over and contemplate in mental prayer. Spiritual reading supplies the fuel for the fire of our daily intercourse with God. For those who are distracted with many duties, for those who have to read secular books, prayer is very difficult without spiritual reading. An uneducated person may succeed in mental prayer without reading, but the educated mind, with its more intense activity, requires reading of a spiritual nature. Hence, when a person finds difficulty in prayer, one of the first things to inquire about is his spiritual reading. A person who has neglected his striving for union with God may be brought back to the pursuit of perfection by care in spiritual reading. Prayer is an elevation of the soul to God. This elevation consists in acts of the understanding and of the will. The material of these acts is God in the memory and imagination. Hence, our memory must be steeped in supernatural things if prayer is to be easy. We have only one mind, one memory, one imagination. We use these in all our daily work, and we use them in the special exercise of prayer. If they're filled with natural and earthly images only, if the supernatural has but a small place there, how can we cut out all that's natural by the simple act of giving ourselves to prayer? God can, no doubt, give facility to prayer without care and preparation, but he does not usually interfere with the regular working of the laws that govern our nature. Now we dwell easily on the thoughts with which our memory is stored. Hence, the practical necessity of storing our memory with spiritual things if we are to give ourselves to prayer with ease. The thoughts and affections inspired by spiritual reading serve as the food, the raw material of prayer. It is the oil of the lamp of prayer, says Father Faber, speaking of spiritual reading. And St. Bernard says, reading is the spiritual food presented to the palate of the soul. Prayer is its mastication and enjoyment. Spiritual reading, as distinct from the study of spiritual things, is directed rather to moving the will than merely to cultivating the intellect. By it, we wish to acquire such information of spiritual things as would be likely to stir our will to love them. We wish to know in order to be inspired to love. Hence, one might classify spiritual books as follows, according to their efficacy in producing this desired effect: Holy Scripture, Lives of the Saints, and Ascetical Books. The Holy Scripture, above all other books, gives us explicit knowledge of God and of Christ, the knowledge which is eternal life. The Lives of the Saints teach us to know God by setting before us those who are most conformed to the image of His Son. Ascetical books teach us to know God better, since they explain His holy law, His evangelical counsels, His action in our souls by grace. They also teach us to know ourselves as fallen creatures, warped by original sin and personal sin, and needing the purifying effects of self-denial and mortification. Among works of spiritual reading, the Bible is not a book. It is the book, as its very name implies. It is unique because God Himself is the principal author. It is the written word of God. When we've said that, we've said everything. The Church speaks of Holy Scripture as a source of revelation. Revelation means literally drawing back a veil. In Scripture, God reveals himself. He draws back the veil shrouding the divinity. He tells us in human words of his own divine nature, of his perfections, of his love for his rational creatures, and what that love prompted him to do for them. This is true of all the books of Scripture, but the long series of self-revelation reaches a climax in the New Testament with the advent of Christ, who revealed God in his own person. Jesus applied to himself the words, "I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world." And St. John says of him, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." When we read the Gospel and thus place ourselves in spirit at the feet of Jesus, we hear from God's own lips the wonder of his love for us. The saints express all this in another way when they tell us that Holy Scripture is a letter written to us by our Heavenly Father to comfort us in our exile. Hence, the love and reverence we owe our Heavenly Father is due also to his written word. From the very beginning, the Church has treasured with loving solicitude this pearl of great price. It has always been her wish that the celestial treasure of the sacred books, so bountifully bestowed on man by the Holy Spirit, should not lie neglected. Hence, she causes a considerable portion to be read every day by her priests, and orders that the faithful be fed with the saving words of the gospel at least every Sunday and Holy Day. And to all the faithful, she gives a strong recommendation to read the Bible daily, making her own the words of St. Jerome, "We must read Holy Scripture assiduously. We must meditate on the law of God day and night, so that as expert money changers, we may be able to detect false coin from true." The Church shows her veneration for the Word of God by causing the faithful to stand in token of respect when the Gospel is being read at Mass. This veneration is especially manifested during High Mass by the solemn carrying and incensing of the sacred book. And finally, in recent years, two popes have devoted an entire encyclical to praise of the Scripture, to recommending the faithful to read it with loving attention, and to indicating the great benefits ensuing from the practice. Following the example of Holy Church, we should approach the reading of sacred Scripture in a great spirit of reverence. This manifests itself in our veneration for the actual book containing God's Word. St. Vincent de Paul genuflected before the copy of the Scriptures in his room. In our own day, some have the habit, borrowed from the practice of the early Christians, of carrying a portion of the gospel next to their heart. At least we should treat the sacred book with more obvious respect than we would a book of mere human authorship. If we form this habit of external respect, it will react correspondingly on our inner dispositions, awakening a spirit of veneration when perhaps we were approaching our reading of the sacred Scripture in a careless or a routine manner. The dispositions we should have in reading the Scriptures are excellently set forth in the words of Pope Leo XIII. "For the saving and perfection of ourselves and of others, there is at hand the very best of help in the Holy Scripture. But those only will find it who bring to their divine reading not only docility and attention, but also piety and an innocent life. For the sacred Scripture is not like other books. Dictated by the Holy Ghost, it contains things of the deepest importance, which in many instances are most difficult and obscure. To understand and explain such things, there's always required the coming of the same Holy Ghost, that is to say, his light and grace. And these, as the royal psalmist so frequently insists, are to be sought by humble prayer and guarded by holiness of life." Notice how the Holy Father stresses the importance of holiness of life as a prerequisite for the fruitful reading of Scripture. If our lives are not characterized by a childlike submission to the will of God, we shall not reap full profit from our reading of God's Word. We shall think we understand it, but really, we shall not penetrate the surface. This is why a person might read the Scripture every day and yet derive little profit from it. An example will illustrate how this can happen. Suppose we try to read a book written in a language of which we are entirely ignorant. A sentence here and there may seem to be understood, but since the language as a whole, its idioms, the outlook, and the mentality of the author are unknown, it follows that the meaning and message drawn from the book will be surely warped and probably misleading. Our reading of sacred scripture will have similar ill success if we lack spiritual understanding, if our lives are out of sympathy with the divine, if we have not that mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus. To use our Lord's own example, the divine seed, which is the Word of God, will fall upon hard, unproductive ground, and shall either fail to take root at all, or shall be quickly choked by dissipation and attachment to creatures. Hence, if we wish to penetrate the surface of Holy Scripture, the habitual condition of our soul before God must be an attitude of loving submission to the divine will. The Pope also tells us that we need the coming of the Holy Ghost, in other words, His light and grace. We should, accordingly, recollect ourselves for a moment before we begin our reading, and beg our Lord that He would open to us the Scriptures, as He did for the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that we may understand what we're about to read, and as a result, that our hearts also may burn with love for Him. Natural intelligence counts for little in this matter, unless grace open the eyes of our soul and move our will. For the sensual man, he who uses natural gifts only, perceiveth not the things that are of the Spirit of God. As regards our dispositions during the actual reading, the Pope recommends attention, piety, and docility. Our reading should be attentive. As a help to reading with attention, we should try, if possible, to do the actual reading in a place of quiet. In addition, a time should be fixed for our reading when our minds are less liable to distracting thoughts. Our attitude of body, too, should be reverential. Christian artists love to depict Our Lady as kneeling in an attitude of profound reverence before a copy of the Scriptures at the moment of the Annunciation. Our reading should be pious. Piety, in the strict sense, is the virtue which helps us to look upon God as our Father and to conduct ourselves towards Him as His most loving children. This is the essential disposition for proper reading of the Bible. By it, the reader sees in the Scripture a letter from his Heavenly Father. He sees in it a letter to himself, and therefore a special message for himself. As he reads it, he sees with the eye of faith and love that same Heavenly Father, present in his soul, addressing the actual words to him. He sees, for example, in the history of God's providence for His chosen people, a reflection of His loving care for every faithful soul. Thus, if he reads the words, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love," or "He loved me and delivered Himself up for me," he knows that is meant for him also, and he pauses in his reading to let his heart speak in reply. This loving, prayerful, personal manner of reading Scripture is what gives it its real value for our souls. It makes this exercise of piety become living and profitable for us. Nor is it imaginative to see the written Word in so personal a way. It's really a message for me, stretching across the centuries. God had me in mind as well as everybody else who would ever read or listen to His message. From that point of view, Scripture bridges the ages. It is outside time. The words of God share in the timelessness of God Himself. It is an eternal now for the reader. At every reading, we can and should listen and love the voice of God in the Scripture just as much as if we were the first recipients of the original message. And finally, our reading should be docile. We are not to read in a critical spirit, weighing the value of what is said in the scales of worldly wisdom. We listen simply and humbly to what Jesus tells us, and we resolve to try to adapt our way of living to His standards. If there's a discrepancy between the gospel and our lives, we know the fault is on our side. It is not for us to try to whittle down the gospel. Rather, should we read with the deliberate intention of making action follow on meditation, making our life conform with our reading. This is our task, says Origen, to translate the gospel we read with our eyes into the gospel of our mind and heart. Besides the ordinary direct reading of the Holy Scripture, there are other methods of reading which we may employ with profit. We may read a harmony of the Gospels, or a reliable life of Christ, and look up every reference in the Gospels and other sacred books. The importance of thus actually verifying each reference can hardly be exaggerated. It leads us to compare the Gospels together, so that each is like a commentary on the other. The Sunday Gospels could be read carefully, and with them all the parallel passages. This would occupy the greater part of each week for a whole year, and would keep our mind in touch with the liturgical spirit of the time. We might also use a concordance, and selecting some word, say the word charity, or mercy, or self-denial, we could read all the passages in which the word occurs, and compare one with the other. Pope Benedict XV enumerates the fruits of prayerful study of the Bible as spiritual delight, love of the church, and love of Christ. Spiritual delight. St. Jerome wrote to Paula, "What food, what honey could be sweeter than to learn God's providence, to enter into His shrine and look into the mind of the Creator, to listen to the Lord's words at which the wise of this world laugh, but which really are full of spiritual teaching." And again, "If aught could induce a wise man to suffer patiently in this life, and help him to preserve his equanimity amid the conflicts of the world, it is, I reckon, meditation on and knowledge of the Bible." If it is true that virtue went out from Jesus while he walked on this earth in human form, the same is true of his written words. The word of God is living and effectual, and more piercing than any two-edged sword, and reaching in unto the division of the soul and the spirit. To the receptive heart it brings strength and consolation and peace. Love of the church. In the books of both Testaments, Jerome saw the Church of God foretold. Did not practically every one of the illustrious and sainted women who held places of honor in the Old Testament prefigure the church, God's spouse? Did not the priesthood, the sacrifices, the solemnities, nay, nearly everything described in the Old Testament, shadow forth that same church? How many psalms and prophecies he saw fulfilled in that church? To him it was clear that the church's greatest privileges were set forth by Christ and his apostles. Small wonder, then, that growing familiarity with the Bible meant for Jerome growing love for the spouse of Christ. Love of Christ. Love of Christ must ever be the chiefest and most agreeable result of a knowledge of Holy Scripture. So convinced indeed was Jerome that familiarity with the Bible was the royal road to the knowledge and love of Christ, that he did not hesitate to say, "To be ignorant of the Bible is not to know Christ." Every single page of either testament seems to center around Christ. In its pages, his image stands out, living and breathing, diffusing everywhere around consolation in trouble, encouragement in virtue, and attraction to the love of God. St. Teresa of the Child Jesus said that she read the scripture to know the character of the good God. She would have learned Greek, if it were at all possible, so as to read the very words of the Holy Ghost. We too should read the scripture in that purposive way. If we do so in the proper dispositions, this spiritual exercise will quickly bear fruit in an ever-deepening knowledge of Jesus, that knowledge which leads to love and is crowned with eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In the lives of the saints, we are put in contact not explicitly with God himself, as in the case of the Holy Scripture, but with God in his saints. In other words, with those who reproduced most clearly the perfections of the divine model, Jesus Christ. The saints show us to what we might attain if we were faithful to grace. When we read their lives, our complacent mediocrity receives a rude shock. In the world around us, we see people who devote a great deal of their lives to favorite hobbies. The saints, on the contrary, laid aside all love of creatures for the love of God. Their only final interest, their only enthusiasm, was for the things of God. They are the real heroes, heroes of sanctity. And yet their story does not discourage us. We see from the account of their lives that many of them began with the same legacy of human weakness as ourselves. Yet, by God's grace and their own fidelity to this grace, they became great lovers of Jesus. It is a great incentive and encouragement to us to read of these practical examples of sanctity found in every walk of life. We are forced to ask ourselves, if these, why not I? Ascetical books. By an ascetical book is meant a book dealing with the science of sanctity. The path of holiness is a well-trodden one, with certain clearly defined landmarks. In the ascetical book, these landmarks are scientifically noted. We are shown the difficulties to be met with on the way. We are warned against wrong turnings, bypaths that would ultimately lead us very far from God. Certain helps are recommended and guides suggested. And finally, we're given accurate instructions as to the signs for which we must watch if we wish to know how far along the way we have progressed. In this connection, we should recall the maxim of St. Philip Neri, that the best authors are those whose names begin with S, in other words, saint. Spiritual reading from ascetical books should be primarily for our own information and guidance. When done for this end, it will not only enrich our minds with spiritual food, but also stir up the love of God in our hearts. It keeps our outlook correct and preserves us from worldliness. Study of sanctity leads to interest, then to taste, and then to liking, and then to spiritual judgment. Because of this last effect, ascetical reading is also an excellent means of enabling us to instruct others and to lead them to God, though this should be merely a secondary motive. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if our souls have been abundantly enriched by our reading, then from our abundance we shall be able to speak to and guide others. A method in spiritual reading. It remains to say a few words on method in spiritual reading. It's not enough to take up a spiritual book. We must read it in the right way. There are many who read spiritual books, says St. Gregory, and yet derive no profit from them. Experience proves how true this is, and various reasons might be given in explanation. Lack of recollection in approaching our reading causes us distraction during the beginning of our spiritual reading, which may well last for the entire length of the exercise. Hence, before beginning, it is advisable to exclude deliberately all worldly preoccupation and raise the heart to God in a little ejaculatory prayer for light and grace to profit by what we're about to read. This concentration of our thoughts puts us in the best dispositions for receiving that spiritual light and grace. Reading superficially and in haste is a deadly enemy of profitable spiritual reading. The modern world has lost the art of careful reading. For this, the newspaper and the light novel are largely responsible. Their appeal is to the imagination. They dispense their readers from the necessity of doing their own thinking. People acquire the habit of reading them superficially, and this habit is easily transferred to all other kinds of reading. We should remember this when we approach spiritual reading. If we read with the newspaper mentality, we shall derive little or no spiritual profit from it. We must read slowly, with attention, pausing now and again to reflect on what we've read, going back again over thoughts that tend to make a deep impression. Do not aim at reading much, but rather at reading well. When you read, advises St. Ephrem, let not your ambition be to turn over as many pages as you can. Rather, go back over what you've read twice, three times, and even oftener, so that you may fully grasp the writer's meaning. Making spiritual reading to be a study is another mistake. It is not meant to be a study, but an exercise of piety. Spiritual reading is especially for the heart and the will. Its object is to make us enamored of heavenly things, of virtue, of grace, of purity, of detachment, of intimacy with our Lord. We must not merely seek to gratify curiosity. Hence, we must avoid seeking out books simply for their character of novelty. The best spiritual leading books are not necessarily those that are most attractively written. Isolating spiritual reading from the rest of life is often the explanation of its lack of spiritual effect. Remember its ultimate purpose, to help us to know God better and to love Him more ardently. Spiritual reading should be linked up with prayer. It is the oil of the lamp of prayer. Hence, we should select some spiritual thought to carry away with us and recall it to memory during the day in our moments of recollection. Only then shall we be enabled to appreciate the real meaning and value of spiritual reading. In conclusion, in spite of the supreme importance of daily spiritual reading, it is an exercise which is easily omitted. This is most unfortunate, especially on account of the help that spiritual reading gives to mental prayer and its effect as an antidote to worldliness. The omission may be due to the fact that spiritual reading is a private exercise. There may be no fixed time for it, nor any external reminder to urge us to take up our spiritual book. Our fidelity depends on our will. It depends on our respect for our rule and on our realization of the importance of spiritual reading for our own soul. Taste for spiritual reading is largely a question of habit, and a habit is formed by deliberate repetition of acts. The first thing is to convince ourselves of the importance of the daily contact with spiritual thoughts by reading. And next, determine a time for reading and keep to that time. Do not allow yourself to be persuaded to change it unless there is genuine reason for so doing. And finally, persevere faithfully in the daily effort, and inevitably, the taste will come. Chapter 6. In the book, My Spiritual Exercises, The Divine Office, The Importance of the Divine Office. The Divine Office occupies such a prominent position in the daily life of the priest and the religious that the importance of this duty and the means to its perfect accomplishments should be, from time to time, the subject of serious thought and fervent prayer. This particularly is true of the early years of priesthood and religious life, when habits are being formed. A very practical thing to do in this matter is to make the office, considered as a whole, the subject of our mental prayer. There are many points of view from which we may consider the office, and if we ponder over them and speak to God about them in prayer, we shall certainly appreciate our office more and more, and we shall be led to zealous perseverance in taking the means of saying it well. Some of these points of view will be developed in the following pages. Vocal prayer. If we shut our eyes to all earthly things and suffer our minds and hearts to rest in reverent thought on the second mystery of the Holy Rosary, that mystery wherein the Blessed Mother of God is presented to us as the living tabernacle of the Most High, we may be favored by divine grace with a richer and deeper concept of her sublime dignity. At the time of the Visitation, she lived in a union of most sacred intimacy with God. Her immaculate heart was continually turned to Him who dwelt within her in adoration, praise, and thanksgiving. Her life in those days was one that should fill us with joy and consolation. With joy, because our Savior received a worship so perfect, so full of love, with consolation because it was given by one of ourselves, by a child of the stricken race of Adam. But as the gospel narrative records, a day came when the prayerful thoughts that glowed within her heart were to find their first expression, when they were to issue forth in fruits visible and external. We are told how after the mystery of the Incarnation was accomplished, she went to visit her cousin, St. Elizabeth, in the hill country of Judah, and that entering into the house, she saluted Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" It was thus that our Blessed Mother learned that her divine maternity was no longer God's secret. At once all her praise and thanksgiving, till that moment hidden deep in her bosom, welled up to her lips, and out of the abundance of her immaculate heart, there flowed in solemn tide that sublime vocal prayer, the Magnificat. She praises and glorifies God, who had looked down on the humility of His handmaid, who had made her blessed and had done great things for her. And then, recognizing that this was the crowning mercy, the last of a long and unbroken series, the fulfillment of the ancient message of hope delivered to the unhappy mother of our race, she extols God's goodness to the humble and the needy, and above all, to His people of Israel, whom His mercy had not forsaken. In the Magnificat, we have the spirit of internal prayer leading to an external expression in vocal prayer. And as the Magnificat was the natural outpouring of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, so also, for us, vocal prayer should be the natural outflow and analog of the prayer of our hearts. We are not pure spirits, like the angels. We are composed of body and soul, and our composite nature is such that the secret movements of our soul seek some visible accompaniment. Hence, it is natural for us to reveal externally the inward surging of our being towards God, to manifest the prayer of our heart by the prayer of our lips. Moreover, on account of the intimate union between body and soul, and because of their mutual interaction, internal prayer is helped and intensified by devout vocal prayer. It is furthermore manifest that God wishes us to worship Him with body as well as with soul. He desires that both should unite to do Him homage, to praise and glorify Him. He desires that the prayer without should be associated with the prayer within. Vocal prayer, therefore, is in accordance with our nature. It is a stimulus to inward piety. It is prescribed by God Himself. On this last, we are assured not only by reason, but by revelation, for we know that our divine Savior inculcated its importance when He gave us the Our Father. And to join example to precept, he himself prayed vocally in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is also to be noted that in the Apocalypse, when St. John describes his vision of heaven, he speaks frequently of the vocal prayers of the saints. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God the Almighty hath reigned." And in another place he says, he heard them singing the canticle of Moses, the servant of God. The divine office is the public vocal prayer of the Church of God. It is her official vocal prayer, and hence, of all vocal prayers, it is the most excellent. Part of it is the little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary, a fact which those who recite this little office should bear carefully in mind. The little office is still printed in the breviary and was formerly binding on those who recited the divine office in choir. At present, the Trappists chant the little office every day as part of their choir duty. St. Pius V removed the obligation in the case of those who made use of the then new Roman breviary, and the nuns, therefore, who recite the little office should consider that they take the place of the priests whom the Church has dispensed. The office is the prayer of the mystical body of Christ. To understand how pleasing is the prayer of the Church to the Divine Majesty, we must first realize how dear the Church is to God, and how intimate is the union between her and our Blessed Lord. This union and this love are brought before us in the Holy Scripture in a most striking and suggestive way. The Church is the mystical body of which Christ is the head. St. Paul frequently refers to this doctrine, which contains so much of meaning in a few words, and he's developed the idea and its consequences in several of the epistles. And thus he speaks of the union between the head and the members. "The Father hath made him," Christ, "head over all the church, which is his body." And again, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body, whereas they are many, yet are one body, so also is Christ. Now you are the body of Christ." He tells us of the love that Christ has for this mystical body, the church. "No man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, as also Christ doth the church, because we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones." Hence, to touch the church is to touch Christ. And so, when Saul was persecuting the church, Christ said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The apostle speaks in another place of the work of the ministry being the edification of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ. And finally, he speaks of the graces given to the members of the mystical body as all coming from one source, the head, from which the whole body, being compacted and fitly joined together by what every joint supplieth according to the operation in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in charity. Our Blessed Lord sets forth this union between himself and his church under the figure of the vine and the branches. "I am the vine, you the branches." The vine and the branch are distinct, yet they are one. The vine gives unity to the branches. The vine and the branches form one tree. They have the same life. The vital sap comes from the vine, and its influence is felt even to the most extreme branch. In like manner, Christ and the Church are one, and she lives by the life that comes from him. It is the same doctrine as developed by St. Paul. The fact of the Church being the mystical body of Christ is frequently referred to in the writings of the Fathers. They felt, as we ourselves must feel, that in this teaching, the relations of the Church to her divine founder are most perfectly set forth. To give just one extract, "Christians," says St. Augustine, "together with their head, which has ascended into heaven, are one Christ. He is not one and we many, but we, the many, are one thing in him who is one. Therefore, there is one man Christ, body and head. Thus illuminated by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to perceive the special excellence of the prayer of the church. The mystical body prays in union with Christ, her head. Christ prays with her. He prays by her voice. By her voice, he continues the sublime prayers of his 33 years, a truth expressed by St. Augustine when he says, "He prays for us as a priest. He prays in us as our head. He is prayed to by us as our God." Let us recognize, therefore, our own voice in him and his voice in ourselves. When a priest baptizes, absolves, or consecrates, Christ uses his voice. Christ speaks in that voice, and hence the priest says, "This is my body." In a somewhat similar way, Christ prays in the words of the divine office. Christ and the church, says St. Thomas, are as one mystical body. Hence they speak as one person, and Christ transforms himself into the church, and the church into Christ. With what reverence and contentment, therefore, should we not take part in the recitation of the office? What a privilege we have in being permitted to participate in a prayer which is so very really the prayer of Jesus himself, our head. We will continue with the chapter on the divine office from the book My Spiritual Exercises by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP, on side B of this tape. Please join us.